Friends, this morning we want to take a look at communion as we observe the Lord's table together. This, of course, is a time to focus in on the inexhaustible beauty of Jesus' work, right? And really we want to ask the question this morning, what are we doing when we participate together? And there are of course, ways that communion can be done wrong as well. And 1 Corinthians 11, I think, is a pretty good text for us to look at as we think about this. So as you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 11, I've referenced in the past the work I did with hockey players from Quebec. And one of the interesting byproducts of that work was that I developed a healthy vocabulary of French swear words, right? They taught me lots of them. Of course, they weren't allowed to swear, but they did anyway. But it took us a little while to get up to speed on the words that they were using. One time I took a trip into the airport in Regina with a few boys, and we were standing at the Air Canada check-in with the staff there, and they were speaking French to the woman at the counter, and I, of course, didn't understand very much of it. And then she turned to me and said, "Wow, these boys have really foul mouths." Of course, I didn't hear any of it. The interesting thing that I learned about French swear words, and I'm sure you didn't come to church this morning to think about French swear words, but interesting that their swear words all relate, or a lot of them relate to the table, the Lord's table, right? So the bread or wafer for the Eucharist, that's a swear word. The cup in which the wine is served, that's also a swear word in French. And finally, maybe our Catholic friends know a lot more about this than I do, but there's a box in which these items are kept, and the name of that box is also a French swear word. And so they've co-opted these terms from the church and turned them into very dishonoring words. And today, as we look at 1 Corinthians, I think what we're going to find is that there are also other ways of dishonoring the Lord's table that extend beyond French foul language. So let's start at verse 17, if we could. Verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So for context here, the meals in these churches were hosted at the homes of wealthy people. And within these meals, the Lord's table was observed. So you have large houses with dozens of people coming over. And the dining rooms in these houses wouldn't have been big enough to house everybody. And so in keeping with the common practice of the day, the wealthy would eat in the dining rooms and the poor would be moved outside into a courtyard. And again, this reflected the normal practice of that society. The wealthy would get the better portions, they would get the better eating area, and they would be separated out from the poor and the marginalized. And the Apostle Paul is not a big fan of this practice, of course. He says, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. Almost sounds like marriage language, right? Better for worse. I think it might be better said, you're doing more harm than good. That's what Paul is working on here. You're doing more harm than good. The Lord's table, meant to be a unifying practice, is dividing the church. And then there's this really puzzling line that as I was studying this week, I couldn't quite make sense of it, in verses 18 to 19. It says, "And I believe it in part that there are divisions, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Well, I couldn't figure out what that means. That seems contradictory to what he's saying. Hear it again. "I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And as I struggled with that this week, it started to make sense to me when I read it with irony and sarcasm. I think most of us who've been reading the Bible for a while now, we know that Paul sometimes uses sarcasm or irony. So I'm going to read the verses again, and this time I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation, and I'm going to add a bit of tone, right, to emphasize. Paul says, "First, I hear there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that those who have God's approval will be recognized." Do you hear it? Do you hear the irony, the sarcasm in that? Paul's coming after them, actually. He's offended by their need to pursue recognition. And the divisions are ways of accentuating superiority. This, of course, is the central issue in chapter 11. And in fact, I would say the whole book of 1 Corinthians. We might even say that this is one of the major problems in all of humanity. And it's hard to know what word to put on it exactly. We could talk about a word like rivalry or comparison, but basically what we're talking about is the tendency to establish my self-worth by putting down others. And we see it in many areas, the desire to be recognized, right? It shows up in the world, but Paul is also identifying it here, that there are religious practices that can help us to be healthy, but sometimes there are religious practices that take on the insidious quality of establishing ourselves over and against others. So Jesus is confronted this many times with his disciples, right? You know all those stories. I think I counted 6 or 8 of them in the Gospels, where he confronts the disciples for arguing over who's the greatest. "What were you guys discussing over there?" he would say. And the disciples wouldn't answer because they knew that they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. Well, these unhealthy practices can emerge in the context of faith communities. And that was what was happening in Corinth. A couple summers ago, Penny and I listened to a book on our way back to Saskatchewan from holidays. The book was called The Hacking of the American Mind. And the book talked about reward and contentment or happiness. Don't get hung up on the two words, but basically the author defined them this way. Reward is like a short-term feel-good, an experience, an excitement that gets your heart rate up. It's individual, and it usually relates to taking and leaves you wanting more. It's kind of connected with addiction. In contrast, happiness and contentment last longer, sometimes for the rest of your life. It's a contentment that's calming. It does not fade. And it's usually communal, related to giving or making a contribution. And the book described how these two concepts, reward and contentment, are related to two neurotransmitters that work in our brains, dopamine and serotonin. Now, I have to warn you, at this point, I'm so far over my head, but hear me out here. The argument of the book is that our society has devoted far too much energy to the reward centers of our brains, dopamine, and far too little energy to the contentment or altruistic centers related to serotonin. This often happens through our diet and refined sugars, alcohol, tobacco, or drug use, or other behaviors like gambling and pornography. The contrast, again, is contentment. And contentment is funded by altruism, caring, relationships, and contribution. Now, why am I telling you all this? Tucked away in a little corner of this book were a few comments that related to religious practices that behaved like reward cycles or addictions. And he cited some studies that suggested that certain kinds of zealotry actually feed something really nasty inside of us. Conversely, altruism and love practiced in secrecy feed the healthier part of our physiology, the contentment and happiness centers. This, of course, was stunning to me. There are ways of behaving that have the appearance of religion on the outside, that actually work on the inside like addictive substances that try to destroy. And it's why Jesus warned us, right? He said, don't do works of righteousness to be seen by others, because sometimes there's a kind of rush we get when we do this that feeds the reward cycle. But ultimately, it's self-centered and damaging to us and to others in the long run. Going all the way back to our text, these people are wanting to be recognized as having God's approval. And this resembles nothing of the true Christian faith, but works on that unhealthy part of us that Paul often calls the flesh. It's a scary thought that our spirituality could actually be a thinly veiled way of satisfying the worst parts of us. So what's the problem? Well, Paul describes a few things. He says people are going ahead of each other. People are eating their own food and not sharing. People are being left out and going hungry. Others are getting drunk or eating and drinking too much. He probably doesn't mean like falling down and saying inappropriate things drunk, because he'd probably pay more attention to that. I think he's emphasizing the point that people are overindulging and while others are going without. And none of this accurately reflects faithful observation of the Lord's table. Paul says it's despising the church and humiliating the poor. It's behaving like the culture all around us, which wants to maintain a clear hierarchy that is built on recognition and superiority. What shall I say to you, Paul says? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Or in the Yoda translation, it says, commend you, I shall not. Instead, he points us to the accurate representation of the Lord's table in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, Paul points us to the correct way of handling the Lord's table by saying, this is what I received from the Lord. And he identifies the moment very carefully. He does not say on the night before Jesus' death. And he also doesn't say at the Last Supper. And he also doesn't say when they were eating the Passover meal. Rather, he says on the night when he was betrayed. I think there's a subtle suggestion here as Paul launches his explanation that Jesus even provided for his betrayer. The idea that Jesus loved not just his friends, not just those who were helping him, not just those who could offer something to him, but he was offering to those who were opposed to him even. And I think it's a subtle jab at those in the Corinthian church who were asserting their own power and greatness over the poor. Jesus says, I serve not just the poor, but even my enemies. Paul goes back to quote Jesus to remind them of what's going on at the table, a body given and the blood of the new covenant that was shed. See, the crucified Messiah is the focus of attention at the table. The faithful observance of the Lord's table is going to focus on Jesus' sacrificial love, giving literally everything for a world that cared less. And this, friends, is a sharp contrast pardon me, to those who are unwilling to share a meal, to wait for others, or to sit with those who made them uncomfortable. To remember properly is to honor Jesus' gift and to follow the example he set for us. The cross is not just the means of our salvation, it's the mode of life that we're invited into. It's not just how we receive forgiveness, it's how we are meant to live. Excuse me. It's how we're meant to live. And after we receive the gospel of forgiveness and grace, friends, we become the gospel of forgiveness and grace. After we acknowledge the Savior's work on the cross, we then deny ourselves and take up our own cross. We embody and we become the gospel for our world. Friends, this was the failure of the Corinthian church, and too often it's my failure too. As I seek to have my intelligence or my genuineness recognized. Jordy and I got talking this week about something called cancel culture. Have you heard of cancel culture? I had to go to Urban Dictionary, so don't feel bad if you don't know. Urban Dictionary says this. It's a modern internet phenomenon where a person is ejected from influence or fame by questionable actions. It's caused by a critical mass of people who are quick to judge and slow to question. And it's commonly caused by an accusation, whether that accusation has merit or not. And this phenomenon of cancel culture has grown over the last several years as the speed and pace of our technology has increased. People suddenly find themselves rejected by huge swaths of society on the basis of merited or unmerited accusations, a critical mass of people who are quick to judge and slow to question. And this is happening all around us right now. And friends, it's so far from the gospel of Jesus, right? So far that we would condemn and write off people very quickly with scant facts. And I hope I don't go too far here, but let's talk for a minute about the big issue that's in front of us. I don't know where you stand on the government's actions related to the virus. I think there's lots of room for difference of opinion and for intelligent dialogue. But what I want us to be careful about is maligning our leaders with scant or unmerited accusations. And I saw a lot of this week, not so much in our congregation, but even among family members, not just a difference of opinion. I'm fine with the difference of opinion, but harsh criticism, maligning our leaders in ways that don't honor what Jesus told us to do. And it's not good, and it does not embody the way of Jesus. So when Paul points the congregation back to the Lord's table, it's a reminder of the way that Jesus, I think, it's maybe best summarized by something Paul wrote in the book of Philippians. You're I'm sure very familiar with this passage, but let's hear the summary of the way of Jesus that Paul is trying to emphasize here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, the Lord's table is a regular remembrance of Jesus' sin-absorbing death for us. He takes our sin, and we receive his forgiveness in order to live a new life. A few weeks ago, a friend had recommended a book to me about a Pakistani teenager growing up in England. This was around the time of the rise in the skinhead culture. This would have been the late 80s or early 90s. And the book is really challenging me in the area of racism and how violence begets violence. This young man was frequently chased, and he began carrying a knife for self-defense. One day, cornered by several much larger white men, he figured his life was over and was preparing for the worst. As it happened, a man named Matt, a man he'd never met before, never seen him before, I'm not even sure how he became aware of his name, but this man named Matt, probably in his 20s, stepped in and tried to defuse the tension. Matt was a white British man who stepped in and tried to bring peace. And he continued to ask that they not harm the boy, but they ended up turning their attack on Matt. And he received the full share of their sinful, racist violence and ended up in the hospital with significant life-threatening injuries. As I read that story this week, it reminded me again of Jesus stepping in. to absorb all the power of sin and evil on the cross on my behalf. And this, friends, is what we remember at the table. This is the remembrance we're called into. But the table also proclaims, Paul says. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember, but we also declare to each other the way of Jesus. And this table then invites us to participate in the same kind of life, a forgiving life, a cross-shaped life, an others-centered life that is health and wholeness. So having brought them to the true point of the table, Paul then goes on to invite the Corinthians to reconsider their ways, right? Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Friends, the grace and forgiveness of Jesus is a healing grace. It restores hearts broken by shame and guilt. And we've seen this, right? We've seen this in our own lives, and we've seen it in the lives of our friends and neighbors. It provides healing and acceptance and belonging for people who've been shut out by society. To the extent that our community embodies that kind of grace and forgiveness, and acceptance and belonging, we become healing agents in the world, don't we? But if we fail in grace, fail in forgiveness and acceptance and belonging, if we perpetuate the damaging systems of our world, then we will not be agents of healing, but agents of disease. And I want to be careful here. I don't think Paul is saying that if you, as an individual, fail at this, you're going to get sick and die. I think he's saying that your community will be unhealthy, and that impacts all of life. Penny had an interaction this week with someone who had learned that she was a Christian. Her question to Penny was, how come religion is responsible for so much evil in the world? It's a very common question, isn't it? And we could debate the question and wrestle with the complexities and the good that Christian faith has done and some of the negatives. But the truth is, it's a common perception that religion has had a negative impact in our world, that we've not embodied the truth rightly, and we've not lived the gospel. Without going into too much detail, this person had a completely wrong understanding of Jesus. And I say these things not because of any lack in this particular body or this church, but we have to be vigilant, friends. As Paul says, be vigilant to live a manner worthy of the gospel. And I think this passage just beautifully lays out what is a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Wait here, I think, is a loaded term, right? We're meant to hear all of Philippians 2 in this word wait. Think of others as better than yourself. Look to the interests of others. Serve each other. The table is a call to remember the sacrificial love of Jesus and to proclaim it. Yes, the historical forgiveness event that took place 2,000 years ago, but also the new lifestyle that Jesus' followers are invited into, where we become the gospel. That's what Paul is confronting the Corinthians on, and that's what we need to hear today. Again, not because of any particular lack that I see in this body, but because we have to be vigilant, because that selfish side of us is always ready to push us in the wrong direction. Well, as we think about the table, let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us the convincing and the conviction that we need that we would be brought in more fully to the gospel of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for taking on yourself all that belonged to us. And thank you for the forgiveness that you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul reminded us of the table, didn't he? He said the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we receive this bread as a symbol of your love for us, your sacrificial, beautiful love that you offered us in Jesus. Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we receive this cup as a symbol of a new covenant, your beautiful provision for us. Yeah, we thank you for this cup in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Friends, it's been good to be together today. Thank you for being here. I trust that God's Spirit has been working in your heart as we've looked at these things. Remember this week to pray for our leaders. These are tough times, and they're getting a lot of criticism from all sides, and they need wisdom, so pray for them. And remember to care for each other. Write or call, check in on your neighbors. Let's not forsake being the church while we're unable to assemble. So go in peace, friends, to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.